All right, y'all, it's about time. Let me go ahead and pray for us, but we're going to do a little bit of housekeeping after that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for us being here together to talk about your word, study your word, hear it, think about it, meditate on it, yield ourselves to it. We pray that we'd be able to do that tonight and take what we hear, what we learn, what we've read, and meditate on it this week and beyond. And we just pray, Lord, that you would inform us, change us, convict us, whatever we need to do, whatever we need to be. We pray that you use your word to help us get there. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of handouts for you tonight. I mentioned earlier, just kind of in passing, that I bit off a little more than I could chew tonight. So you won't actually use this tonight. But I went ahead and brought it. It was already down here. I didn't want to put it back up. You know, hang on to it. I will reference it, but we're not going to dive deep. I did go ahead and print out a new schedule. It's really the first schedule because this has dates on it. So if you want to get ahead and you want to know where we're going, this is our schedule for the rest of the semester. And I will do my best to stick to that. If we end up not getting to something 1 week, we won't skip it, but we'll cover quickly and then start the next week stuff. So if you have this, you'll know where we're going to be when it's that date. As well, note next week, October the 8th, is fall break for schools, and we traditionally taken that opportunity to give our volunteers and stuff a break because it's very often a slow night volunteer-wise and everything else, so a good time just to put a little comma in the middle of the semester. And then we pick back up 15, 22nd, 29, November 5th, and that'll close us out for our fall semester. And I've mentioned before, but in case you didn't hear, we typically always have some kind of Bible study in this time slot on a Wednesday. So it may not be quote unquote a training you class, but we'll have something, you know, a Bible study of some sort in this time slot. So, you know, if you're coming to Wednesday night, you'll have a Bible study or something like that to attend. And really, our training you, we just describe that way, I think, because there's different options, kind of like, you know, you can pick your class, kind of like at college or something. So I guess that's why training you. And training union, of course, but you'll have to ask Matt. Anyway, but so you'll have a Bible study. People have asked before, what are we doing? I don't know the study right now, but it will be something. It may not be me, maybe Matt, maybe both of us. We've done that before too. So, all right, let me address this sheet. Tell you what it is, and there's more to this than that. But this is a small portion of a Bible study method. I've sort of taught it before briefly to another class, in another class. And it is a helpful way to break down Paul's letters. And you can probably use it on some other Bible texts as well, or really any kind of material, to be honest with you. But it's kind of tailored towards the Pauline epistles. And it works well there because Paul is a logician. Like, he is very methodical and logical. And his arguments are very tight. And when I say arguments, like when you're reading Galatians, you're reading an argument, not a fight, but like a lawyer is making a case. So Paul is very logical, and there'll be some interludes where he just jumps in there sometimes, but if you'll kind of step into that mind frame, you can see he's very logical. And so the thing you have right there is titled the 18 Logical Relationships. So that, you know, makes sense, doesn't it? So we use those for a practice. Some people call it arcing, some people call it tracing, some people call it something else, but it's essentially a physical drawing of the way that the text connects to itself. So one statement connects to another statement, let's say through a series, or one statement connects to another statement by comparison. And it helps you kind of see the framework. I'm actually using it as I teach. I thought about that probably too late, thought about it today. And I started, what I typically do when I do that is to write the text on the board and then I'll walk through and connect. But I realized, for some reason I had it in my mind that we were only doing 6 verses tonight. I think we're doing like 18, so it's a little different. I will show you how this works at a little bit later time, more in depth, but you have that for you tonight. So I might refer to something like that. You won't have to have knowledge of this, but I might say this principle or this phrase right here is a ground. It supports the statements that come before it or after it, or something like that. So you'll see me using this. And for what it's worth, this is what my little study sheet looks like. If you want to kind of see what it, handwritten little spider webs on the side, making the connections between the different phrases and things. So anyway, I will talk about that later on if we have spare time and if it's helpful. Or I might just do a real condensed version of it. But that was me chewing off more than I could swallow tonight. But I did think about it because I was thinking about how helpful it was for me as I put this together. The last few couple chapters and all, as I was trying to think through how to organize it to make sure we could get everything in, that's when I started going through and tracing the argument and putting it in big clumps. And honestly, if you look at your text, my Bible has it already kind of sectioned off in big chunks, and not surprisingly, my study revealed what's pretty much the same kind of setup. So you're not going to break a lot of new ground there, but it's helpful for me personally. So I thought I'd pass along to you at some point. Okay. I talked a lot about something that you're not even going to do tonight. Sorry about that. So we're starting off tonight, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to work through to verse 18, Lord willing, tonight. I believe we will. I've scaled back a little bit on the nitty-gritty of this stuff so that we can move more quickly. If you have questions or thoughts, feel free to ask those as we move through, especially the last bit here. We'll be going a little quicker than we did on the first bit, I think. So we're going to jump right in, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to read it in chunks and then come back and deal with it. So for me and my outline, I have the first chunk as verses 1 through 5. So we're going to read that as a section. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay. So, let me just go ahead and address the very beginning there. O foolish Galatians. It may not be as harsh as it looks to you and me. It's not soft, but it's more maybe properly technical. It's an accurate description of what he thinks the Galatians are, not a takedown. You know, he's not trying to insult them. Paul, in Scripture usually, and Paul especially, he doesn't use the word foolish to talk about somebody who's dumb. It's a way to talk about someone who is not rightly applying the doctrines and the Scriptures that they know. If you look at Proverbs and if you look at the Bible as a whole, foolishness is wrongly applying or ignoring biblical wisdom, whereas wisdom is not smart necessarily. It is rightly applying right doctrine. So you know what the right thing is and you use it properly. You do what it says. That's wisdom in the Bible. So foolishness in this case is more about well, let me just say this. Look to the next phrase. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's how you know how he's using the phrase, right? That's how you know what the word means. It's combined with that word. Those two work together. So, first of all, let's see. Look to the passage, bewitching. So the idea of bewitching, I found that same word in every version of the text that I read. That's very unusual. If you do a lot of Bible study and you have multiple versions and you come across a unique word like that, it's almost always you'll see it different word in other texts. But King James, New American Standard, ESV, any text that I looked at, and there might be some I didn't, but they all said bewitched, which I thought was odd, because that is such a weird word to me. It has a very strong, like, magical connotation, right? Witches. But so I wanted to tell you what I think it is here. I didn't, you know, do a super deep dive on the Greek, but I did look in the Greek dictionary for this word. And it carries more the idea of, think about someone who's being flattered to the point that they're being manipulated. That's the kind of the idea. Somebody being charmed, deceitfully charmed, and falling for something. That's the idea. Not somebody who's got a spell on them, you know what I mean? Not like that, but somebody who's being duped. Somebody who's being sold a bill of goods. That's the idea here. So Paul is essentially saying, how could y'all be so foolish as to buy this bill of goods? Like, somebody tricked you. They took the thing that you know, the Scriptures, and twisted it. You knew better. You foolish Galatians. Somebody, you were duped, basically, is what he's saying. You were duped. This is a question here. Who has bewitched you? And it begins this series of questions. Question verse 2 and verse 3, verse 4 and verse 5, which is why I took this as a big section. This is a litany, a rapid fire of questions, one after the other, and sort of a rhetorical questions. But even this, I think, the question is answered. Who has bewitched you? Kind of a what were you thinking sort of a thing. It's not a real question. He's been talking about those people up to this point a lot. So he's not really asking them. Now, if you could just tell me who it was, he knows. They all know. So he said, guys, who pulled the wool over your eyes? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How could you not remember that? How could you forget? And he's going to go through and talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. We will see. Yes, we will, because we're going to make it towards the end where he's specifically going to reference the cross again, but in a more colorful way, in a way that only Paul does very cleverly. So this idea of crucifixion is hanging over this passage, I think. So this group holds together. He starts off with this question and then a statement. You have seen the Lord crucified. We talked to you about this. And then he's going to kind of hit them with these more rhetorical questions and then bring it together with a beautiful weaving, a tapestry of Old Testament scriptures just so tightly woven together to prove his point. But we'll get there. So who bewitched you? They must have been challenging the idea or implications of Christ's death and resurrection. I'm not sure, but he uses it as a launching point. Then he says, let me only ask you this. And then he asks several questions. You know, it's not like, let me ask you this, and then says one thing. He's just like, let me, just one thing I want to ask you. How about this and this and this and this? Got ahead of himself. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? First question. Really the second one, but. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So, obviously the answer is we received the Spirit by hearing with faith. Highlight, you don't have to highlight, but highlight that in your mind, the word faith there. But the implication for this, to me, there's a little bit of an aside here that's not necessarily the point of the passage, but I think it's interesting because we're going to hit it again in a moment. The reception of the Spirit for this church, for the Galatian churches, is a concrete thing. Paul is using that as evidence. So it's not as if he's saying, trying to convince them that they have received the Spirit because they can and maybe they can and can't tell. You know, we're not sure if we've received the Spirit. It is such a concrete thing in their mind. He's using that as a point of argument. You know how you receive the Spirit, right? Yeah, of course, we know. We got the Spirit. How do you think you got the Spirit? Oh, right. So the Spirit of God is moving in a way in these early churches, I think. I think it's maybe more so than in the churches since then. I'm willing to be wrong about that. I'll mention some more about that in a minute. But at any rate, the Spirit of God is so tangible to these people that it's a given. He is not convincing them that they have the Spirit. They all know that. We know we got the Spirit. How do you think you got the Spirit, guys? Did you work for it? Did you keep a bunch of rules? Did he show up when you were circumcised? No. You received the Spirit when you heard the gospel and you responded with faith. It came to you through faith. The second question. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law? Okay. We established. You have the Spirit. It came from faith. All right. Great, we were saved by faith, but that's not it. We were saved by faith, but we're also, what? Perfected by faith. It's part of the process. It's not just the beginning stages. It's not just preparing us for Christian life. It's how we live the Christian life. So he's saying, you've begun by the Spirit. Why in the world do you think you're going to participate, keep going. You're going to finish by the law. It's a powerful question. It's a good question for us too. I do think it's something that, even though it's something the Galatians struggled with, it might be common to the Christian condition. It's a backsliding into legalism, but really a backsliding into our self-reliance. And the idea that, maybe not even the idea, but the feeling that I'm doing this. I'm making the difference. I'm growing. I'm putting in the effort, and I'm causing the growth, right? And it's easy to slip into. So Paul is reminding the Galatians of that head on. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? It doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. You were saved by the Spirit. Does it not make perfect sense that you will live by the Spirit as well? The Spirit is what works in you. Next question, third question. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Okay. Honestly, not really sure what this is referring to. I have an idea, but I don't know. It could be just a general sort of life is tough. My opinion, and I think more likely, is Paul is speaking about persecution. And the fact that their faith in Christ has cost them something, so they suffered for this faith. And wouldn't it be foolish, stupid, to have suffered all that and then just turn around and give it up, right? But persecution at this time is rolling out. It's already there. And what's maybe a little, maybe we miss it sometimes, is that the persecution of the early church was mainly by Jerusalem Jews. It was not Rome. As a matter of fact, you'll see in a lot of cases, Christians are going to Rome, going to a Roman official for care, shelter. Even Paul appeals to Caesar. And so, at this point, the Christian churches are really not Christian in name. They're Jews who follow the Messiah. That's who they are. They don't see themselves as different. And the Jews don't see them as different. They see them as a rebellious group who's sprouted up and is teaching false teachings. And so most of the persecution is coming from the Jewish ranks. If you need proof of that, what was Paul doing a few years before this? Literally that. He was officially persecuting the church. Now, Paul, when he did that, where did he go? He would go into a new community and go to the synagogue. So he was going to kind of recapture the Jewish blasphemers, so to speak. They were teaching false doctrine. They were following a Messiah who was executed by the Romans, so surely he wasn't the real Messiah. They were doing weird things they're not supposed to do and not doing things they're supposed to do. So it's likely that they were falling under some kind of persecution. And so Paul is saying, man, you did all of that, you suffered all of that for the sake of this message. Now you're going to go back and just make all that for nothing and go back to the ways you were before. Now some of them were not Jewish believers, but a lot of these people were, I'm sure. A lot of these people were Jewish believers in the Galatian churches. So, all right, the next question, verse 5. Again, back to the Spirit. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So, how does God accomplish those things? How does he supply the Spirit? How does it get delivered to you? And how do you explain all these miracles and all the things that are going on in the church? This is why I say maybe that the Spirit was working a little differently in the early churches, because he's referencing miracles like it's an everyday thing. Like, you know all the miracles that are happening, right? And they're like, yeah, we know that, a lot of miracles. So how do you suppose that's happening? And the implication, the implication is there's a methodology, there's a thing by which it's happening. There's something doing this. How is God doing it? I mean, have you ever seen this happen before? Like you're doing, you know, washing your hands, you're putting on your ephod, you're having circumcision, and all of a sudden, you know, there's a miracle. Does it work like that? When do you see the evidence of the Spirit? When do you see the miracles? Where do you see them? How do you see them? It's a rhetorical question. You see it by faith. Note that again. Or with faith. So in this passage, Paul is asking almost rhetorical questions, but he's walking down this pathway of proving that their experience bears out that it's the Spirit that's working in them. And the Spirit, he says, is working not because of the law, but the Spirit is working in them because of faith. And the next chunk of passages here, next few verses, is verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed," so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you see the theme here? Faith, 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 faith. Now we're connecting in Abraham. We're talking about your experience. What have you experienced, church? You have experienced. You personally have seen and felt the work of the Spirit. Now we're going to talk about your doctrine, your theology. What have you been taught? Abraham, Father Abraham, one of the most important figures to the Jewish people. They all trace their lineage back to Abraham. Their lineage is maybe an idol almost to them. It's if God didn't say to protect it, you know, you could almost get there. It's extremely important, a core tenet of what it means to be Jewish. Maybe what it means to be Jewish is to be a son of Abraham. And what do they believe? You are sons of Abraham according to the flesh, because I was born this way. That's what they're teaching, and Paul later on is going to talk about that more directly. But for us, we talk about our experience. He talks about their experience. Now he's talking about their theology, their heritage. So verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now I'm putting this in the whole, like another category, not at the tail end of the last sentence. So that's why I chopped that off there. But this phrase is a formula. I don't say that very often, and I won't say that very often about the Bible. But this is a formula. Abraham believed God, then it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the formula. There are very few things I would say that about. If you believe in God, it will be counted as righteousness. It's important to know that, but it's crucial that we have the same definition of believe, right? I think there's a lot of people who could say that with a straight face and not be counted as righteous. Yeah, I believe in God. Sure. But what does it mean? To believe in the Scriptures is about trust. I think a lot about this idea, for me personally, I think a lot about the idea of casting my lot in with Jesus. I don't know why that feels to me, why it makes sense to me. It just feels to me like I'm just, whatever he's doing, I'm doing. Whatever he wants, I want. Whatever he wants to do for me or to me or through me, he can. And if he's wrong, then I'll be wrong. And if it's all a lie, then he is not real, and he didn't rise from the grave, and I'm just out of luck, because I'm banking everything on Jesus. And that's trust. You probably heard the illustration or seen the illustration. You know, somebody pulls up a chair, and you know, it's easy to say, I believe that chair will hold me up, right? It's easy to say that chair will hold you up, but you're not actually putting faith in it until you sit down on it, right? Y'all ever heard that before? It's true. Actually, a great illustration. It is true. Until you put yourself in that position, it's not really trust. Until you entrust yourself to it. So, believing in God is not, I think that there is a God, and he probably exists, and he might look something like this thing in the Bible. But believing in God is casting your lot in with Him. It is trusting in Him. It is putting your faith in with Him. And by the way, it doesn't mean perfect faith. That would make it about us too, I think. If it was a matter of my faith has to be peerless and spotless and without fault or blemish. I can't ever have a wavering or a doubt. I don't think that's the case. I mean, I think if you look no further than the apostles themselves, and there were serious doubts. Now, obviously, one at least went totally astray. But think about Peter. Some of the best stories in the whole Bible are about Peter, because he looks like you and I a lot of times. And one of my favorite stories is when Jesus is walking on the water and he asks, and Peter says, "Is that you, Lord?" And he's like, "Yeah, that's me." And he says, "Well, if it's really you, then, you know, tell me to walk out there to you." And so Jesus says, "Come on." And you can win maybe a trivia contest by noting that there were two people that actually walked on the water, right? Peter walked on the water for a little while. I think about Peter's faith so many times, because what faith did it take to jump out of a boat in the middle of the storm? I could never do that. I don't think I could. And then a moment later, he's like, "Well, that wave's bigger than I thought." And his faith wasn't steady. It wasn't perfect. But you know what? He didn't swim back to the boat. Jesus called him. And Jesus reached down and grabbed him. So your faith doesn't have to be perfect, because Jesus has got you. And you don't put your faith in anything but Jesus. And that's what Abraham did. Even though he didn't know Jesus by name, he put his faith in God and believed God could do what he said he was going to do, even though I'm sure he had no idea how it was going to happen. And I'm sure Abraham was scared sometimes, and I'm sure he wondered how it was all going to happen. And man, I can't really see it, Lord, but he trusted. He trusted in God to believe him more than his own eyes. And Paul is demonstrating that righteousness has never been about rule obeying. It's always been about trust, faith, and belief. So he's saying your doctrine about Abraham is wrong. It's not completely wrong, but you're missing the point. Know that, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If it was like that for Abraham, then it's the same way today, even especially for the sons of Abraham," a.k.a. the Judaizers. Even their faith is really about faith. Their belief is about faith. Paul is implying that they don't actually understand their own religion. And I think he would say that. I missed the boat. Here's what it really looks like through the lens of grace. They mistakenly thought that God approves us because we are righteous, because we're good. And it is true that God punishes the wicked. So there's a sense in which, you know, you can't just walk around willy-nilly doing whatever you want. But that's not the same thing as crediting their good deeds for righteousness. All their righteousness comes to God, comes through God. One example I thought about today as I was talking to someone is a out-of-the-box example. It's just, to me, it's one of those, another case where you can see in the scriptures this principle at work in the place maybe you don't expect to see it. And now you can correct me if I'm wrong. I have done tons of research about this, but I was thinking today, and I did a little bit of digging, because we were talking about something else when it came up, but an example of someone in the scriptures who lived by faith, who doesn't maybe get a lot of credit for being faith-based kind of person, was Job. I like the example of Job because the Bible says explicitly he was blameless. So that's a pretty high standard. And there's an implication there that, well, maybe Job just was good enough to get to please God. Maybe he was so good that he didn't need Jesus. He was blameless, right? He was righteous. Was that Job's defining characteristic? Is that what God saw in him? Was it his law keeping, his rule obeying? And if you look at the book of Job, I think you will see that there is not much description of what righteous deeds that Job did. There was no mention of laws. There's no mention of sacrifice. Well, there's a little bit of sacrifices, and I'll give you that. He sacrificed for his children, but if you look at the book of Job as a whole, the one thing that stands out to you is Job's faithfulness to the Lord. He trusted God. And yes, he was found to be righteous because of that. I think to me, the book of Job is maybe at least as good of an example as Abraham. Because it says he's blameless, and then there's nothing really in the book to point to except his faithfulness. To the fact that every time he turns around, something else is going wrong, and yet he still trusts God. You know, his life is falling apart in ways I can't imagine. And he does question, you know, what's going on? Even in the midst of that, he trusts the Lord. So, I mean, I think Job is a good example of faith being credited as righteousness. What was his blamelessness about? It was, at least you have to say, looks like because of his faithfulness, because of his trust in the Lord. But anyway, I haven't dug enough of that to write a book about it or anything, but take that one for free tonight. But verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Not only was Abraham credited righteousness for his faith, but it's also through Abraham, God went ahead and tipped his hand a little bit. His plan to justify the Gentiles. In the same way that he justified Abraham. Because of you, and the way that I made this covenant with you, in that same manner, not only will your descendants be like the sand on the seashore, all the nations will be blessed. Now, if that's the case, why didn't the Jews just see that and go, wow, I guess we should be preaching to all the heathens around us? Because I'll admit, there is a simple way to see this as an indirect blessing. The implication was, I think, by the Jews that Abraham's seed, the Messiah, will ultimately become the ruler of the world. And then, you know, it's going to be his benevolent rulership that's a blessing to the earth, thereby including all the nations. And that's understandable. But Paul saw the truth of it, that the nations would be blessed directly, not indirectly, by Abraham's seed. They would participate and be sons of Abraham through faith. Verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Okay, verses 6, 7, and 8 are all leading up to this point. The phrase, "so then," kind of lets us know that. It's a clue that Paul's saying, verse 9 comes as a result of these verses 6, 7, and 8. All that stuff is leading up to this. Abraham's righteousness was based on his faith, not works. Therefore, the sons of Abraham are the men of faith, not works. God even foretells the covenant of Abraham going to the Gentiles. So clearly, those who come to the Messiah in faith are the true followers of Abraham, who was himself a man of faith. He wraps it all up in that nice little bow there. All right, moving quickly. The next section, verses 10 through 14. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, a lot of connections here, faith, but this is an interesting passage here, because if your Bible has quotation marks around it, then you know, maybe your Bible even has little helpful hints there. But this is kind of like the question rapid fire. This is a rapid fire Old Testament quoting, or Paul would call it the scriptures, the law. He's quoting the law. He jumps out to Habakkuk, but for the most part, he sticks with the Pentateuch, which is kind of like the creme de la creme for the Jews. That's the law. This is what you obey. But besides Habakkuk, he stays right in there, mostly Deuteronomy. And he's quoting these passages out of the law to show them that the law is not what you think. And you've bitten off more than you can chew. You signed off on something that maybe you didn't understand. All right. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So if you trust in and rely on the law, you must accept the baggage that comes with it. You're under a curse. Paul says, well, how do you know that? How do I know we're under a curse, Paul? Are you just making that up or what? I mean, who says we're under a curse? And he says, well, I'm glad you asked. Look at Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people say, amen. Confirm the words of the law by doing them. First, you have to keep the law. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Okay, raise your hand, anybody who's kept the law perfectly, right? Okay, now raise your hand if you're cursed. All the hands go up. Now, some of the Jews believed they had kept the law. Paul at one point would have probably said that. I've kept the law. Since I was a child, I've kept the law. There's other people in scriptures. And let's suppose that they have, in their minds, kept the law according to the letter of the law. They've not broken any of the technical commandments. Then Jesus comes along and says, yes, you have heard it said, do not murder. But really, the point is not to hate people. So if you hate someone, you've broken the law. You've broken the spirit of the law. And so with that context, we know very clearly it's impossible to keep the law. Even the people that think they can keep the letter of the law have to admit you can't do that. Nobody's perfect, you know. But if you don't do that, then you're cursed. So step one of the process, or step one, first proof, you're under a curse. Everyone who wants to make the law their standard is bound to a standard of perfection. If you don't keep it, you're cursed. Verse 11, now it's evident that no one is justified by God before the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Well, who says the righteous live by faith? Well, Habakkuk said that. Chapter 2, verse 4, behold, the soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. He said, it's evident that no one is justified by God for the law. Why? Because, you might as well put the word because there. That's what for means. Because the scriptures say the law that you're referencing all the time, the law that you want to go back to, even it says that righteousness comes by living through faith, not this other stuff. That's where righteousness comes from. It is an instrumentation. I'll use that word a couple times. When you see the word by, the righteous live by faith. That's how they do it. It is the instrumentation by which they live, by faith. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Okay, maybe this is obvious, but he's explaining that even the law has just said that the righteous live by means of faith. So Habakkuk is saying that. The law is not of faith. Okay, again, a little bit of technicality here, but the word of, in this case, it's talking about the origins or the makeup. It would be like saying, I'm not of the upper class, right? I'm not of them. I don't come from there. Or that fish is not of these waters. He looks weird, right? He don't belong here. He's not from here. His origins are somewhere else. And the origins of the law is not faith. The law is not of faith. It is not made of the same stuff. Now, they don't fight. They don't contradict one another. But they're different. You can't get faith by keeping the law. They don't work that way. You can't get faith by keeping the law. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Again, where does that come from? Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Another quote from the law. If you sign up for this, you've committed, right? Live by the sword, die by the sword. It's that kind of a thing. Once you say, I'm going to live by the law, then you better darn well keep the law. You know, every jot and tittle, right? Every last bit of it, you have to keep. You can't start this journey and then back off and pick and choose. Well, I don't like this, or I'm better at that, or I like... It's in or out. You do them, you live by them. If you want the law, you live by the law. And I'm guessing they didn't want that. They liked a little bit of the new stuff, and they were kind of hedging their bets with a little bit of the law. And Paul said you can't have it both ways. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So back to the curse idea. So if we're used to living according to the law, Paul, how do we get out of this mess? Faith is great, but you still haven't told us like what it's going to do for us. He has, but I'm being the devil's advocate here. The law requires righteousness to come from somewhere, and if righteousness can't come through the law, how does it get to me? God isn't simply going to ignore my sins. He's not going to sweep under the rug my transgressions, is he? No. Step in, Christ. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, well, how in the world did he do that? How did he pull that off? How could he just, poof, redeem us? We owe this debt. We are slaves to the law. Remember, we signed off on this. The one who does them shall live by them. We signed off on the law. How are we going to get out of this? That's why he says, Christ redeemed you. That's slavery wording. You were enslaved to the law. It was your master. So when you, in the Old Testament, when you wanted to free someone, you had to pay the price to redeem them from slavery. And Paul is saying Jesus did that for you who were enslaved under the law, who were imprisoned there, you were under a curse because you can't get to righteousness, you can't get to faith from the law. You misunderstood the concept of the law to begin with. And here you were trying to work your way and just digging yourself deeper into debt. And Jesus came along and he paid the price. He redeemed you from slavery. And then the word by again. How did he do it? The instrumentation. What did he use? He used himself. He became the curse for us. This is an important backbone of Paul's doctrine of atonement and justification. And it's the doctrine, or it's my view of the atonement as well, that Christ atoned for our sin by substituting himself. It may sound basic to you, but not everybody believes that. But that is what Paul is teaching here clearly. We were cursed. How do we get out of it? Well, he became a curse for us. That's how we get out of it. He took our place. He received our punishment. He tasted death. And we gave our negative righteousness, all our filthy rags, to him. He took that curse on himself. How did he become a curse? Well, the law even addresses that too. Paul goes on further. He's tying such a super tight knot around this. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, he says. For it is written. That's his word, for. This is a grounding clause. He is telling you, I have a reason for that. Here's my rationale. Because it is written in the Torah, by the way, in the words of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, not in, you know, the gospel, but way back in Deuteronomy, your law says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So, was he cursed? In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Why? For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God gave you for an inheritance. This man is a curse. Our Lord was hung from a tree of sorts, was he not? The wooden cross sticking up from the world, naked and ugly, no limbs, no green leaves. And there, Jesus, again, naked, exposed, counted among the criminals, a curse. So Paul is tying this. This is not new. I'm not making this up. This is in the law. The law itself talks about everything that you've seen. You've seen him publicly crucified before you, haven't you? You remember we talked about that. Come full circle. The law foresaw this. He became a curse for you by hanging on that tree, his crucifixion. Why? So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Why? So that we might receive the promised Spirit through the faith. Two successive reasons here. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to us, the Gentiles. Paul is not a Gentile, but it might come to the Gentiles. Why is that important? Because it was this branching out, this package deal of the gospel going forth without bounds that allows the Spirit to come through faith. This is a package deal, Paul says. The gospel going to the Gentiles and the promise of Abraham coming through faith, it's all part of the same thing. And he's going to back that up in just a minute. I do not have time to do this. We're going to go fast, all right? So how is he going to back it up? He is demonstrating here in the next few verses that it is through, again, the understanding, the proper understanding of the law. So I'm going to go quickly, and if you'll give me a minute, maybe we'll get out right on time. To give you a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's ratified. In other words, if this is the way man-made covenants work, how much more binding is a covenant made with God, right? If this is the way your covenants work, if God makes a covenant, it don't get changed. It is what it is. Nothing that comes behind it can supersede it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, referring to many. Now, that's a weird statement because this is the common way that the Bible refers to the progeny of anybody, no matter how many there are. It's always in the singular sense. So where does Paul get off saying this is unique? Well, you could just chalk it up to inerrancy and say that he has the right to do it because he's writing Scripture. But I kind of think, isn't it a more powerful thought that God is teaching the Hebrew people for generations kind of a truth that they don't even know they're learning, that the idea of the seed being singular one day will become will become crucial and important to the doctrine of the Messiah and to their doctrine of faith. So for generations, they're saying, you know, the seed of Abraham, when they were talking about millions of people, because at some point, Paul is going to make this point, and God is going to make this point, that the seed of Abraham has nothing to do with your lineage, or has not as much to do with your lineage, I'll say. It has to do with your connection to the Messiah, to the seed, to Christ. That's what it's all about. So Paul in verse 17 says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards doesn't annul the covenant previously ratified. It doesn't supersede it. Now what he's saying there, he's not saying that the law was different and contradictory to Abraham's covenant. I think he's speaking to their argument that they may be saying or maybe have said. And I think the implication here is, even if the law was contradictory, it still couldn't change what the covenant said. Let's assume the law did say righteousness was by works. It can't supersede the covenant that God has already made with Abraham. Now, I don't think that's what the law says. Jesus didn't think that's what the law says. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to keep it, to fulfill it. And he did. The law is not contradictory to the covenant. But Paul is saying, let's say even if it was, the covenant is still in effect. You can't supersede it with something that comes after it. God made that covenant. And if it was a covenant made in faith, then it still stands. For if the inheritance comes through the law, it no longer comes by promise. It has to be one or the other. And if he would have made the covenant with Abraham by a promise, remember, when Abraham comes along, there is no law. There's no Mosaic law. It comes through a promise, which it does. And he says, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he just lets us off the hook and tells us straight up. Plainly put, the inheritance of Abraham came to him by the promise, and it will be enacted to his seed by the covenant, not the law. So Paul's going way back. He's going way back. He said, you feel it. You know the Spirit's at work. That's not from the law. And then he says, look at your own doctrines. They tell Abraham, believe God and it was credited unto righteousness. Your own doctrines. The law itself says, you know, all these things. He's going down the list and basically dismantling their idea that the law is different from the gospel. And he's saying, no. The law has always pointed to the gospel. And your main point that you are children of Abraham is the biggest point of all, the biggest argument of all, to say that this is all about faith. Because Abraham was a man of faith, and his heirs are heirs through faith and the promise. So I've run us a little bit over time. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Next week, we're picking up verse 19. Anybody have that? If you have this, you know where we're going to be next week. 19 through?
4 through 20.
A little bit more. Well, that'll be 2 weeks from now, so you got a little bit of time. Let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this work of Paul's. It's definitely Paul and his mind and his thoughts, but it is clearly inspired and orchestrated by you in such a way we can't even comprehend. Thank you for bringing it to us and giving it to us so many generations later to impact us and teach us anew. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.